Church of God International presents Armor of God, a program of biblical understanding. And now your host, Bill Watson.
Well, friends, from around the world, welcome to another telecast of the Armor of God. It's good to be with you, coming to you from our North Coast studios in the state of Ohio, located in the continental United States. You know, I have a question for us today, my friends. Where in the world did all these Christian denominations come from? I mean, did Jesus Christ really, in fact, intend for this to really occur? I mean, did he intend to have a whole myriad of different types of different denominations and divisions among his own people? At least many would say that they're his people, because all claim one thing in common, if nothing else, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, an Episcopalian claims the same Savior as a Presbyterian, and a Baptist still claims the same Savior as a Methodist, and so forth and so on, if you know what I'm saying. But did Jesus Christ, do you think, in all of his logic and his own rationale upon his coming, was it his objective to establish so many denominations and different little divisions among his own religion, so that all you have are all these people divided up into different types of organizations? I mean, you've got the American Evangelicals, you've got the Assemblies of God, the Apostolic Churches of God, the Seventh-day Adventists, you have the Latter-day Saints and the Baptists, the Serbian Orthodox, you have the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Friends, the Catholics, of course, the Calvary Pentecostals, we can't forget the Lutherans, and I've already mentioned the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians, and I could probably go on and on and on and on, if you know what I'm saying, in respect to the fact of all of these divisions, and as I've already said, this myriad of a variety of different organizations. Again, did Jesus intend for this to occur? Well, you know, my friends, I have to admit that in Jesus' 3.5-year ministry, he was pretty focused. And I think it's a fair and legitimate question that many of you can ask yourself, that if in fact he did intend for this to occur, what was he up to? Well, he didn't intend for this to occur. And that's all the more reason for you to call in right now at 888-578-8791 and ask for the booklet that we're offering today called The Church That Jesus Built. Along with, that is, a tape about an hour long or so given before a live audience titled Church History 101. That's right, Church History 101, and the church the booklet called The Church That Jesus Built. Dial right now, 888-578-8791. We have operators standing by to take your call. It's a free offer to you. No one is going to hassle you for money. No one is going to call on you for anything other than your request, so that we know where to mail the literature to. Now, I was mentioning that we asked, did Jesus really intend for all of these denominations to occur? And I alluded to the fact that 3.5-year ministry in Jesus's preaching and traveling over the hills of Judea, he was rather focused. He had a few objectives in mind, of course, in coming to this earth and working with human beings and calling his original 12 apostles. And one of those objectives, and I don't have a whole lot of time to go into really any more than just the one that I'm talking about today. And that objective I'm talking about today is very simply to establish what's called his church. Now, a lot of people get a little buggy-eyed when you use the word church. They get a little bit esoteric and a little abstract, because a lot of people really don't understand what the word church really means. And it's nothing more than an English word that was translated by the King James translators, because that's the word, the Bible that I'm using in regards to this particular discussion here, that came from a Greek word. The New Testament was written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The Greek word that was translated the word into the word church is a simple Greek word called ekklesia. What does ekklesia mean? Well, it simply means called out ones. That's all. Nothing more, and again, nothing less. It just means called out ones. Unfortunately, a lot of people get into this mindset that the church is some kind of esoteric kind of cocoon or organization, so that if in fact you're not part of that organization, well, then you're not part of the body of Christ, and therefore if you are outside of a church, you can't be a Christian. And consequently, a lot of these church leaders kind of freeze, paralyze, and mentally delay or mentally incarcerate their constituents to the point where they control their families, they control their lives, and a lot of these organizations are frankly just cults and different types of sects that oftentimes lead to such tragedies as the Jim Jones event that many of us are certainly well aware of many years ago when that happened in Guyana, I think it was. Nevertheless, the fact is that Jesus came to this earth to establish an organism, a means by which he could educate and mentor his called out ones. Now that's where the challenge comes in. The challenge comes in how to define his called out ones. That's where all the confusion erupts, because everybody has their own idea about defining what Christ originally had in mind when he said he was going to establish his ecclesia and then lay out the standards and the values by which he would expect his ecclesia, his called out ones, to abide by. And hence, you have all kinds of interpretations. I think today we have probably well over 1,000 different denominations who all claim the name of Jesus Christ, by the way. But there's some little difference between this group and that group that makes them not be able to get along. And so the Baptists are the Baptists because they don't get along with the Presbyterians. And the Episcopalians, well, they don't get along with the Methodists. So they're Episcopalians and they're Methodists. And the Catholics, well, they can't deal with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And the Seventh-day Adventists, well, they keep Saturday for Sunday. So they think all the ones that are keeping Sunday are certainly not part of the true church, because you got to keep Sabbath as far as they're concerned, and hence, therefore, the fact remains is that they don't get along with the Sunday keepers or the Mormons for that matter, and the Mormons don't get along with the Pentecostals. And on again, I could go illustrating this condition and situation that we have in the Christian community. So the fact is, my friends, and again the question is, well, how do you define this ecclesia? Is there a way that if we could define, and if we can, by the way, define what this ecclesia is, then perhaps we can begin to uncover and connect with the true church. I want to point something out to you, because it was no secret right off the bat, no sooner did Jesus Christ ascend back to the Father, that the Apostle Paul began to notice and observe something that was erupting among the Christian community of his time, not more than probably about 20 years or so later after Jesus ascended back to heaven. And the Apostle Paul writes over here to the church at Thessalonica, in his second epistle, his second letter to those people there in that city. It was a Greek town over there in the Mediterranean area. And he writes here in chapter 2 of the second book of Thessalonians and in verse 7. And he writes here and he says, "For the mystery of iniquity," and again, this is an English word that comes from the original Greek that means lawlessness. So here he says, "For the mystery of lawlessness does already work. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way." So Paul was seeing something that was affecting and penetrating the Christian community, of which, consequently, was causing people to fall away. He even mentions in verse 4 here, "Let no man deceive you." I'm sorry, verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, that son of perdition." So Paul even anticipated a falling away, and you can't fall away from something if you aren't originally connected to it, if you know what I'm saying. And the Apostle Jude, Jesus' other half-brother, who also wrote a book in the New Testament, he and James, both of them were Jesus' half-brother. Jude here writes in verse 3, and I want to bring this to your attention here, verse 3, the book of Jude, he writes, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now, don't you find that rather curious? I do. Here he's talking about and implying the fact that some are drifting. I've got more to talk about here in a minute. In the meantime, you take a look at this, and we'll be right back.
Why so many varieties of Christian churches? How did so many divisions within the Christian church occur? And who's responsible for all of these denominations? Do you really think Jesus Christ intended his church to have such disunity? If not, that means they can't all be right. So where is the true church? Friends, right now, call, ask the operators for our free offers, a booklet that easily could be read in one sitting, The Church That Jesus Built, and a one-hour presentation on tape or CD titled Church History 101. Dial now, 888-578-8791. Let the operator know which format you prefer, and we'll get both of these offers out to you in a couple of weeks.
Friends, I really do hope you call us, 888-578-8791, ask for the booklet, Church, The Church That Jesus Built, and the tape, Church History 101. I'm sure you'll find it very interesting. There's a lot of information in both those pieces that by far go into more detail than I could even imagine to go into right now with the few minutes that I have left. You need to get that literature. Please call us, 888-578-8791. No one's going to ask you for money. This particular broadcast is sponsored by the organization, The Church of God International, and we do this. Our membership supplies the money to provide this as a free public service to you. So do write in or call 888-578-8791, and we'll try to get that material out to you as soon as we can. Now, we've been talking here about an implication, and the implication was that as early as 20 to 30 years after Jesus Christ had left this planet and went back to heaven to be the high priest and intercessor for Christians today and to sit at the right hand of the Father, 20 to 30 years later, already, the apostles who were left behind were already indicating and warning the constituents, the lay members, that there was something askew. The apostle Peter, in his book, talks about and warns Christians of his day to watch out for false apostles. The apostle John writes in his third epistle, in 3 John, about the spirit of an antichrist, that there were people that were anti-Christ, that they didn't like Christians. I had mentioned in broadcasts before regarding the fact that the terminology Christian, or the term Christian, the label Christian, was not looked upon with great favor. As a matter of fact, during these early years, it was a derogatory term. Now, in order to understand a little bit, in terms of the details of church history, and the tape will go into far more detail if you go ahead and obtain it, but suffice it to say, you have to look at church history in three broad sections. The first section is the Roman period. You could say three broad periods. The medieval period is the second, and the modern period, of which we are in today, is the third. In those three broad periods, in short, thumbnail sketch, there were two major divisions. Many of you who are aware of church history, and I'm trying to summarize this to a very small microcosm to help you understand exactly what went on, there were two major divisions in those three periods of Roman, medieval, and the modern day and age. The first division occurred roughly in the roughly 9th century or so, when the East and the West separated and Constantinople became essentially the capital city of the Eastern Orthodox Church, when it split from the Holy Roman Catholic Church in the West with its headquarters in the city of Rome. The second major split occurred, as many of you are aware of, is when Luther tapped his statements on the wall there and commenced the Protestant Reformation, and of which many of you who are viewing this program, if you consider yourself Protestants, which is nothing more than an English term to mean Protestant, you protested against the Catholic Church at that time and tried to get out from underneath its dictatorship, because the Catholic Church at that time was set up as a monarchical autocratic organization and did in fact have legal right to exercise authority, incarcerating people, taking property, and so on. But that's another story. The fact is, and what I wanted to mention here, is that church history illustrates these events and this particular occurrence as the church, the traditional church, the history that you and I primarily see as church history began. Here, though, in the Bible, going back to the beginning, if we're going to understand church history, it's always best to go to the beginning of the story. And real quickly here, I want to point out some things of interest to you, or at least it should be if you're interested in church history. Here in the book of Acts, which is the activities, it's the record of the activities of the early church and the apostles and those people that were affiliated with this movement called the Christian movement. They were first called Christian, by the way, in the city of Antioch. They weren't called Christians at first. They were called Nazarenes. They were called the sect. They were called a lot of things that probably I can't even mention on television. But they were first called Christians in Antioch. And here in chapter 7, we see an event that was very typical of the conditions that the Christian, early Christian church had to experience. It came with the territory, as many people would say. And what it boils down to here is very simply in verse 58 in the book of Acts, chapter 7, we see the stoning of one of the first preachers, Stephen. And you can read what Stephen preached throughout the whole chapter. I don't have time to go into it. It's a wonderful read, and it will help you to understand what Stephen understood to be the truth, and as a result, resulted in his execution via stoning. Now, in Acts 8, became us to be known, the Apostle Paul, this individual, his name Saul at the time, was consenting to the death of Stephen. And here in verse 1, chapter 8, you can see that Saul was consenting unto the death of Stephen, of course. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered, abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Don't you find that interesting? The apostles were kind of emotionally and mentally frozen there in Jerusalem, while the lay members were scattered abroad and went out. In the meantime, Saul, who later became Paul, as I mentioned here in verse 3, made havoc of the church, entering into houses and haling men and women and committing them to prison. He was passionate about going ahead and arresting people that were labeled Christian because as far as they were concerned, these people were troublemakers. They were anti-government constituents and they needed to be eliminated, arrested, and they were. And they were thrown into the arenas and coliseums and lions and tigers chased them and they were tarred and feathered and some of them became human torches. It was a terrible time to be a Christian, unlike the times, that day and age that we live in today. And here in verse 4 we read, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." So the picture you get, my friends, in the early church as persecution and martyrdom started occurring is that the constituency, the lay members of the early church, were scattered abroad, running for their lives, and yet while they were like popcorn and mushrooms, they were preaching the word that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, was the Savior of humankind, and taking that message to all the people that they could possibly take it to help others understand that God now has made a way and a means by which human beings can obtain eternal life. This was good news. As a matter of fact, that's what the word gospel means. It means good news. And yet, many of those people died giving their lives. And it ramped up. I mean, the persecution got worse. In 64 AD, if any of you know Roman history, you remember that Nero, Emperor of Rome, blamed the Christians for burning Rome down when he himself, most people feel and believe, started the fire himself. But nevertheless, many people died because of that accusation and that suspicion until 70 AD, when Titus rolled into Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and again, chased hundreds and thousands of people out of the area that ultimately culminated in Hadrian's attack in Jerusalem in 135 AD. So the early church was continuously persecuted, not to mention the debate and contention that occurred between an ancient old patriarch guy named Polycarp, who was taught by the Apostle John, who took the debate to Antacetus, who was the emperor of Rome, arguing the point of whether or not Christians ought to keep Easter or Christians ought to keep Passover. The Patriarch Polycarp, who was one who stood strong for Passover, debated with Antacetus regarding Easter. Antacetus was a promoter and advocate of the spring equinox celebration known to us today as Easter, and he wanted to change it. Polycarp didn't. Polycarp wanted to keep strict rules and ways that he was taught by the Apostle John and to keep Passover. My point is, though, my friends, as time went on, uniquely enough, and as strange as it may seem, the Roman Empire adopted Christianity. But the fact is, it adopted a corrupted Christianity. In around 325 AD, during those years, the Christian movement continued to compromise its association with the pagan rites of the Mithra religion of Rome, and began to adopt many of the tenets, doctrines, and liturgy of those ancient pagan Babylonian sun-worshipping doctrines passed down from ancient Babylon through the Persians, the Greco-Macedonian Empire, of which the Romans adopted. And in many cases, Constantine himself, being a rank pagan, a follower of Mithra himself, and one when he saw allegedly this vision in the sky that told him to go and conquer in this symbol, and the symbol being the cross, immediately decided that he was going to adopt Christianity as the state religion of Rome. And hence, the pagan practices that Constantine essentially was used to, he stamped Christian to allow more people to enter into the fold that now was called not Mithra. It wasn't a Babylonian sun-worshipping religion anymore. It was called Christian. That included spring equinox celebrations known as Easter, known also winter solstice celebrations known as Christmas, because you know and I know Christ wasn't born on December 25th. There's nothing in your Bible that talks about Jesus Christ being born on December 25th. As a matter of fact, there were sheep out in the fields with their shepherds. Well, there aren't sheep out in the fields with their shepherds in December in Israel. It had to be somewhere around the fall or so, as most scholars will confer. But the point being that I want to mention here, my friends, is very simply, the history that we have, the history that most of us look to, the dominant traditional Christian history that most of us are familiar with, is nothing more than the historical record of the apostatizing of the Christian church. As hard as that is to believe, and I know it's hard to believe, and you may say, you know, Bill, that's kind of a heady statement. I mean, where do you get off? You need to understand that in the backdrop of that traditional history, there is a means and a method to track those individuals that connect back to the original doctrines and the original teachings that the Apostle Jude said to contend for, and that the Apostle Paul, formerly known as Saul, who persecuted the church, warned about, and the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John, who all said that there was something already creeping into the Christian community no more than 20, 30, 40 years after Jesus ascended back to heaven. My friends, you need to take some time to realize that there is a lot more to the Christian church than what just meets the eye. The fact is, the Christian church, the real true Christian church, will be one that keeps the commandments of God and the testimonies of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the true Christian church will be, in fact, keeping the law of God, and believe firmly that it was never nailed to the cross, especially in light of this particular statement made by Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus' own words, red letter Bible I have, his own words quoted by the writer Matthew states, Matthew 5, verse 17, think not. That's what the Bible says. Don't think this. And here's what he says, don't think, that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then he proceeds and says, if you hate a man, I say you've killed him. If you think of lusting after a woman, I say you've committed adultery in your heart with her. He made the law more binding. He didn't do away with the law. Jesus Christ got at the thoughts of you as a female and a male human being. That's where Christ's focus was. He came to make it more stringent and more pragmatic. My friends, there's a lot we need to learn about the true church of Jesus Christ. That's why you need to write in and ask for the article, The Church That Jesus Built, along with the tape that is titled Church History 101. It's got a lot of detail, and I think you'll find that it's just chock full of information that'll be quite surprising to you, to help you and hopefully help you to realize that what we understand to be the traditional history of the church, the Christian church, is nothing more than literally the historical record of the apostatizing of that church. My friends, listen to my colleague here. We'll see you right back here next week at the same time, same channel.
The history of the true church is a fascinating story of Christian sacrifice. Today, in the 21st century, multiple millions of Christians have no idea why they observe the traditions they do. And yet, so many go to church meetings to hear the Word of God expounded, only to find themselves so often exploited by the overwhelming emotionalism. The truth of God is contained in your Bible remains a mystery to most people as a result. And primarily, that's because so many misconceptions have developed over the years, preventing the clarity of scriptural understanding. So therefore, in order to improve the comprehension of certain truths your Bible offers, it requires us to have some idea of our Christian heritage, our roots, and our origins. If we can gain insight into the Christian church's history, we should and will enhance our perspective on the truth of God contained in our Bibles. Now, some of you may ask, as Pilate did when he asked Jesus, well, what is truth? And the Apostle Jude, he mentions truth is simply in the faith that was once delivered and contended for by the saints. However, it's important that we take note that word contend, because it means that we struggle for that faith that was once delivered to the saints, because it's not easy, my friends, to understand the truth that is behind what real Christianity is all about. And that's why you need to call right now, 888-578-8791, so that you may obtain our free offers today. The booklet titled, The Church That Jesus Built, easily readable in one sitting, taking you behind the scenes of the historical values of the church that Jesus Christ originally intended to be built, along with a one-hour presentation on either tape or CD, tell the operator which one you would prefer, titled Church History 101, taking you also behind the scenes, challenging you and asking you questions about reconsidering some of the teachings that you have been led to believe are indeed true. Friends, call now, 888-578-8791, and also hit us on our website at www.cgi.org, and we'll see you right back here next week.
Armor of God and the free material offered is brought to you by the Church of God International of Tyler, Texas. You may write to us at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710. Call toll-free at 1-888-578-8791 or call 1-903-939-2929 during regular business hours. You may visit our website at cgi.org or email us at armorofgod@cgi.org. We appreciate your prayers and support.
This program is sponsored by the Church of God International and supported by our viewers.